All right, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, we'll be getting into finishing 21 tonight and into chapter 22, the last chapter. We got through the first eight verses last time in chapter 21. Now we'll pick it up in verse 9 and read. I'm going to read through here fairly quickly for time's sake. We're already close to 7:30. I usually have about 4 pages of notes. I have about 7 pages of notes. But it'll go quick, actually. A lot of quotes. It'll be shorter than most, because everybody's all depressed right now, because I just said I had 7 notes. It'll be shorter than if I had 4 notes. All right. Chapter 21 and verse 9. It says, "And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Remember, this is all after the judgment, that the wicked have all been judged, that they're already in the lake of fire, that's over with. That final great white throne of judgment is done. He's seen the new heaven and new earth. And now, this is what's coming after the vision of the new heaven and new earth, is what we're reading right now. And he says, "And he carried me away in the spirit," in verse 10, "to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, which names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me, and had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. And the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedonia, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And every gate was of 1 pearl. Interesting, notice it goes to a pearl here, different than other substances of the gems that is mentioned. And that, it's pretty interesting. Anyhow, every several gate was of 1 pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of hell, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and shall reign forever and ever." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message here today. I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Lord, please help me to be effective in getting the truth and describing what we're seeing here across. May it draw us closer to you. Lord, if there's anyone in here who is not saved, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation here this evening. We pray that you be glorified, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. When we were coming back from P&G, and there was a website, and then there was even an app for your phone once I got back here called Zillow when you're buying a house. You can go on that thing and look at every room in the house, all the information about it. I think you can get the history of when it sold last and what it sold for and what the estimate value of what the house is worth. They have a thing you can click on, even show you payments. It was very helpful in trying to find a house. Matter of fact, every single house we looked at was a house that I found on Zillow. I'd just contact the real estate agent and give her a list. These are the houses that I want to look at. Well, today we're basically going to Zillow. We're getting a look at what our future home is actually like. It's obviously the most exhaustive list that we happen to have in Scripture of what this city is going to be like. This is the exact same place that Christ was referring to in John chapter 14 when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." This is what he's talking about right here. This is it, this city. And it really is incredible as we go through this. It is amazing. And by the way, what's neat about this deal, you're already closed on the house if you're saved. There is no purchase. There's no negotiating. It's already been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. It's a done deal. It's set and it's final if you know the Lord as your Savior. So this is the same place, of course. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but you have in Hebrews chapter 11 where Abraham as well as others were looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. This is that city. This is the city that, as we see, that is coming down out of heaven. It really is incredible. We've already seen, of course, the home for the wicked. The judgment day is taking place. And now we see what God has prepared for them who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this breaks down into three easy sections. If you notice, as you're reading, the appearance on the outside of the city and the inside of the city and then life in the city. And that's how we're going to look at these three points here tonight. So let's dive into the very first one here. It really is amazing what we're going to see here tonight. And it's hard to describe because John really is almost describing the indescribable. He's seeing things that he's never seen before on earth, and he's trying to put terms to it that we would understand, as you're going to see. So anyhow, it's the outside of the city. The first thing that takes place is John has one of the angels that was just involved in the judgment. Well, that's more than 1,000 years ago. But one of the angels that had one of the vials comes to John. John, of course, recognizes him and said, "Listen, I have something I'm going to show you." He takes him up onto a mountain there. I'm sure he's on the new earth. And all of a sudden, he sees this incredible city descending from God out of heaven. How that's going to occur, I don't know. It really is incredible to think about. It's called the Bride, the Lamb's Wife, because it was made for the redeemed. Now, some think that only the inhabitants of those who indwelt this are those who were saved from the time of Calvary until the rapture. And that those that were the Old Testament saints or those from the tribulation on, those who came to know Christ, they will be outside the city. But really, you can't see that. Matter of fact, we're going to see here by the description of the city that the Old Testament saints are implied as inside the city as dwelling as well. I think it's for all the redeemed. Even though right now it certainly is true, the redeemed, we are recognized as the bride of Christ. But that certainly expands, even as we've seen at the judgment seat of Christ, the expansion of it at that time. Nor is it for, let me just cover this right now, if you've been baptized in a Baptist church, you're the only one who's going to be dwelling in the city. That's not the only ones who are going to be there. And so it's described in the city as the bride of Christ. It really wouldn't have been an incredible sight to see what he is witnessing here take place. And there really is a debate as to, it's interesting to read about, as to if the city actually comes all the way down to the actual new earth or not, and actually rest on it. To my surprise, the majority of commentators all agreed that it does not actually rest on the earth, that it actually hovers above it. And then they would give different arguments for why that was in the case. While some would say, no, it would actually rest on new earth that is made. I tend to lean that way, but I'm cautious because there's really good arguments of it hovering, actually. But the foundational issue, what leads me to go to the direction of that it actually comes physically down to earth and the going and coming. But we already know that's going to be different. We're not going to be in these physical bodies. That'll be gone. Our means of travel is going to be vastly different. And we'll probably get into that a little bit here tonight. We might not. So anyhow, he sees this taking place. And let's look here. Where is it? Verse 11, he has that. He's saying, as he sees the city descending out of heaven, verse 10, having the glory of God. It's the very first thing he points out about it. Is there's this light emanating from it. It is the glory of God. And this is true throughout, as we're going to see here. Everything about this city is about the glory of God. Everything. The city has light just emanating from it. Remember, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light. And it's in this, and we're going to see what's going to take place once this city descends. There's things we're allowed to see now that was never been possible before, ever, until this city descends. And the fact is, God is light. So what we're looking at here is not created light. The sun is created light. We have manufactured light here right now. This is not created light. This light is of God. This city is all about the glory of God. It's not created light. It's all reflecting the glory of God. As you go through the materials that are described, all of it deals with reflection of having the beauty that we're going to see here is just going to be absolutely stunning and incredible. Again, it has this light. The light he compares it to is a jasper. Again, this is this is where a lot of the commentators, once again, when they read jasper, they jump to a diamond. It might be a diamond, but I don't understand that because you can see another word for diamond. You can see it used elsewhere. And I believe John knew what a diamond was. But there's a lot of good men that believe he's referring to a diamond. But if you look up, and the reason why I don't, if you go back, there was a book written at the turn of the century, the 20th century, that dealt with Bible gemstones. It's the one source that I found that he dove into the jasper. He says the jasper here, the reason why they say that is you look at jasper as we know it, it's not translucent. There's nothing of great quality about it really that much at all as far as reflection. But the jasper here that deals with in Bible times would be much different. Matter of fact, it's referred to today as what? What is the name of this thing? I wrote it down here somewhere. A plasma translucent green stone. And it really is amazing to look at. There's not many of them. It really is incredible to see. And I think it's likely that John's trying to describe it in that sense. And it really is incredible. Again, he's trying to describe things, this light that's emanating from what he knows. Really is going to be incredible. Again, the glory that he has seen is unlike anything he's witnessed before. And the only likeness he can bring to mind was as clear as crystal jasper. The reflection would be incredible. Again, I believe he's trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to put into words what he is seeing here. Again, the light he has seen is unlike any light on this earth. It's brilliant. It's clear. And then from there, when it says descending, he talks about how the glory of God is emanating from this thing. The light is, the city is just this light that is coming down. And he says this in verse 12, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then on the north, south, east, and west are the three gates. And then he ties into the foundation. Let's tie this in a little bit here. So he gets into this great wall. I'll mention more about the height here in just a second. But notice in this verse, he just calls it a great height. So it's enormous, whatever he's seen. So he mentions that the wall is of a great height. It's very organized. It's obviously a square. It's much like God has been consistent from the very beginning when he had him from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple. He's dealing with a square feature here. And there's going to be three gates on each of those four sides. Three gates are there on each of those gates. On each one of those gates is one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, again, I think that's an indication that the Old Testament saints are, in fact, indwelling in this city. The fact that their names are on these gates. And the foundation, of course, is massive here for this wall. In each level of the foundation has a name of, each one represents a name of the 12 apostles is going to be upon it. So you can see the Lord tying in from the Old and the New Testament, everything that was taking place before Calvary and after Calvary. Then he gets into the size of the city. And this is where it starts to get just really fascinating to think about. verse 15, and he talked with me, and he that talked with me,
had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the walls thereof. And the city lieth four square. Again, we're dealing with a square here, a cube. And a length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. City is just enormous. Now, there's a lot of debate taking place whether it is a cube or a pyramid. The pyramid argument to me is really weak, but there's a lot of people that are saying this is a pyramid. That really makes no sense. I think that's very, very much against Scripture. Matter of fact, Morris, I think, made a great argument why in the world there's no way this is in the shape of a pyramid. Let me read his argument here about that. This would be a cube. Again, think about it when the Lord had the children of Israel sent from the tabernacle. It was cubed, all that. But anyway, let me read what Morris says about the pyramid. Those who teach it, this is a pyramid shape. He says, the pyramid, whether in Egypt, Mexico, or the step tower, or the step towers of practically all ancient nations, seems always to have been associated with paganism, with the pyramid's apex being dedicated to the worship of the sun. The first such structure was the Tower of Babel, and the Bible later condemns worship carried out in high places. Whether these were simply natural high hills or artificially constructed hills in the form of a pyramid or ziggurat, the cube, on the other hand, was the shape specifically shape specified by God for the holy place, such as in Solomon's temple. And that's 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20. So it's staying consistent. And it's describing a cube here, not a pyramid. That's not what's taking place. The measurement here, we have a good idea of the measurement what he's dealing with. It would be somewhere between 1,380 and 1,500 miles cubed. Just think of that. That is length, width, and height. Close to 1,500 miles in that, you know, within 120 miles of that. 1,500 miles cubed, this city that comes down. If it sat down on America, it would be all the way well up into Canada, down to the Gulf of Mexico, from the East Coast to about Colorado, that area of the West, that one city. It's enormous. It's huge. Again, to put it in perspective, the height of it, I happened to Google this, I was curious. The International Space Station is about 226 miles up in the air. This is 1,500 miles up. 1,500 miles up, which, by the way, supports more the idea of a cube with what we're dealing with. Again, it's huge. Morris was trying to put in context how big this cube is, this city. He said, this kind of geometry makes it easier to understand how all the redeemed of all the ages could be living in a single city. Although there's no way to know precisely how many people will be there, one can make at least a somewhat accurate guess. It can be calculated, he says. So the total number of people who have lived between Adam's time and our time is about 40 billion. Then assuming that a similar number will be born during the millennium because of the conditions and allowing another 20 billion who died before or soon after death and never really populated the earth, it is reasonable that about 100 billion men and women and children could have been members of the human race, past, present, and future. Total number. From Adam until this time, 100 billion is his argument. He said, assume for the sake of argument that 20% of these will be saved, including all those who die in infancy, as infants. It's obviously only a guess, but the Lord Jesus did make it plain that a large majority will never be saved. Few be there that find it. If this figure is used, then New Jerusalem would have to accommodate 20 billion residents. Also assume that 25% of the city is used for dwelling places of the inhabitants, with the rest, 75%, allocated for streets, parks, buildings, et cetera, on and on. So he's allowing for 25% of that space to be used just for the dwelling places. He says, then he asserts then that would be enough space for each single person to have what he called a cubic block, or 75 acres is what they would have. It has enough space. It has enough space. To give you an idea, this was another guy I read this from. He was trying to put it in context, too. He said, the city of London covers 40 square miles. The city of London, 40 square miles. This city is 15,000 times bigger than London. That's big. And now the measurement of the wall is interesting. Let's take a look at that. It says in this, where am I at here? And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. So he deals with the wall here. Now he's already mentioned the height once. He said it's a great height. 144 cubits, he's about 216 feet high. But is that a great height in relation to 1,500 miles up? But notice what this verse doesn't say here. Notice what it says. And he measured the wall. He doesn't say he measured the height of the wall like he referenced earlier. It just says he measured the wall, which was 216 feet. It's very doubtful he's talking about the height. What is the likely and really obvious by context what he's describing here is the width of the wall as you come into the city being 216 feet, about 75 yards. The city goes up 15. When he saw the walls initially, it's like, whew. I don't think he's going to describe them as great height if he sees a city that is 1,500 miles high, but only a wall that's 200 feet up. What he's describing is, and I'm not alone, there was many said it is the height of it, but there are several that said this is the width he's describing. The width of the gate coming into the city being about 70 to 75 yards. That's a thick gate. But then again, this is an enormous, enormous city. Again, maybe it is the height, but I think it makes much, much more sense when you consider the size of this city and the 216 feet that he's measured. He never says it was the height, that he's dealing with the thickness of the wall, not the actual height. Then he gets into the building of the wall. This really is incredible. Think about this. And the building of the wall was of jasper. He's back to that jasper, that crystal clear stone that just emanates this light. And the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. So the gold he's dealing with is unlike any gold that we've seen. I mean, this is pure gold. It is literally going to be the pavements that are there. It's what the city is going to be made of. Everything is designed to God is light. There's light emanating from this thing. That's the first thing he's pointing out as it comes down. You're dealing with the glory of God. Everything is designed to reflect it. Really is incredible to think about. The wall, this enormous wall, which I believe to be 1,500 miles high, I believe it contains the city. 216 feet thick. He says, it's like the jasper. This crystal clear, translucent, emanating light. It's almost like you can see right through it. It's not some painted white wall. It's not some wall with graffiti on it. It's something demonstrating the brilliance, the awesomeness of God. It's His city. Really is incredible to think about. And then it gets into the foundations that are there. And the first foundation comes right back to the stone jasper. Again, whether it's a diamond there, I don't know. It's just interesting. It just doesn't use that word. A lot of people like to say it should have been diamond, but it's not the word that's used. And there was a Bible gem jasper that is brilliant. You could see it emanating that reflects a green and different colors with it. So the first foundation of the stone was the jasper. The second, a sapphire, which is a brilliant blue. The third was this chalcedonian, if I'm saying that right. This was some type of sky blue with translucent stripes of color in this gemstone. The fourth, of course, an emerald, which of course is just an incredibly bright green. A beautiful green is an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx, which is a red and white stone. Sardius. The next, the sixth, a common red stone, a quartz. The seventh is chrysolite, a transparent sort of lucid gold stone or yellow tone stone. The eighth, beryl, sea green is the color. Ninth, topaz, a transparent yellow green. The tenth, however you want to say that. Another shade of green. Jacinth, which was a brilliant violet color. And the 12th, amethyst, which is a purple, an emanating purple color. And the foundation is just going to be spectacular with that jasper on the walls, the gates that are there. And the gates are different. Verse 21, the gates. He says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So the streets are of pure gold that they're in there. They're not only go the direction we are, they're going up and down as well. Again, we're going to be able to, we're not going to move the same way. We're not going to be in physical bodies. We're not going to be limited. We can see how Christ moved. We're not going to be limited by gravity. Those things aren't going to take place anymore. They're not going to be present. Although gravity likely still will be present, but it's not going to affect us, actually. We'll talk about that because there's another verse that gives us a clue to that. but we won't be affected by that. And so the gates, he goes to another gem, a pearl. Now, a pearl isn't a metal. It's not something out of the ground. It's, of course, from an oyster that's been injured. Grain of sand gets in, it scratches it, and to protect itself, a pearl is formed. We know the process takes a while. Through that protection process over that grain of sand, you get a pearl. That's interesting, isn't it? And I'm going to read here. Phillips, in his commentary, was the one that really grabbed me on this. I love what he was talking about. And I noticed several other people were drawing from Phillips. He said this, talking about how the gates are pearls. He said, all other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster. It is the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. And the glory land is God's answer in Christ to the wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of New Jerusalem pearls. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of it, he goes on. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally, as it were, at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to forever share his home. Really is incredible. Just a great, great take on the gates of pearls. And then it switches gears a little bit to the view from inside the city, and it really focuses on what's not in the city. So let's continue there in verse 22. It says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So he mentions what's not there, and that's not it. There is no temple that is present. We've had a temple throughout, really up until this time, even in heaven. Remember, as we went through the book of Revelation, it referred to the temple that was in heaven, the altar and whatnot. That's gone. That's done away with. Simply because that need has been fully accomplished. It's over with. That is done. In the form it was from the time Adam fell until this very day. There's no need for it now. The entire city is part of God's presence. And the temple before represented God's presence. It was the place that God would descend with his glory. There's no need of the sun or the moon in this city. The light is God. This is God's city. That's why there's no need for any temple. God's glory will light the city, and there's no darkness in it whatsoever. So there's no more temple. It is God's presence. It's his city. He himself is the temple now right there. He goes on here. He says this. I'll come back to the sun and the moon. I'm going to tie that in with the 12 fruits. It says, and the nations and them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So it goes on to describe this. This is one of the most fascinating verses of this. The one that, there's several that really give you pause. This one, the one dealing with the tree of life. There's a few that just give you pause and say, all right, what am I reading here? This is maybe the most fascinating of all of them. It says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light therein, and the kings of theirs shall bring their glory to it. So what nations are here is it talking about, and kings is it referring to? When we think of what's taking place now, and our understanding of all that we've come through, you know, the final judgment has taken place. It's just the redeemed who are left, and that is it. And now it refers to those who are, by context here, and is debated as you read through, as you go through different commentaries, but still the context is as if those who are outside living on new earth that are coming in. And these kings are bringing their glory, of course, because no doubt it's very symbolic of the fact that no man is any more glory. That it's all God's. It doesn't matter if you're a king or you're whatever you are. All glory is God's. This is new heaven and new earth right now. I have no problem with that at all. But it still is the idea of what's taking place here. And there were several different things brought up. I don't know. There wasn't one of them that I agreed with. One of the most popular ones, which I don't think I agree with, I just can't see that taking place, was this. Was that all those believers who are alive physically at the end of the millennial reign, that those are the ones that are going to be throughout the new earth in a body like Adam's before the fall, in that perfected state, different than how we would be. And I was referring to that group as the coming in. So that was a little bit fast. I can't agree with that for a few reasons, but nonetheless, there were some pretty good men that had actually leaned that way. I didn't find one that said, yes, this is it. Morris got into great detail about that. But it is interesting here as to what we're seeing here. What nations? Of course, the word for nation is also the word for Gentile, by the way. Same word. So the wording seems to suggest kingdoms apart from the city in the new earth. And anyhow, regardless, all the glory goes to God is certainly context of what's taking place here. Again, we don't exactly, there's debate. Most agree that if you're redeemed, all the redeemed have a place in the city, period. But that there's a lot of functions that go not only on the earth, as we're going to see, but perhaps throughout the entire universe. I'll try to tie more on that here in just a second. Then it goes on. It finishes up the chapter dealing with how nothing defiled shall enter it. All the redeemed are the occupants of the new heaven and new earth. There is not one lost person there. The sin nature, all that is entirely gone. The gates are never shut. And there's an angel, as we already saw earlier, at each gate. So there's an angel standing at each gate. It's almost like they're greeters in and out when you're traveling in and out of the city. You know, to welcome you when you're back and, give you a greeting as you're heading out. But there's a sign there permanently forever at the gates of this massive city. And the gates, of course, there's no need to be shut. They're welcoming us basically as we go back and forth. Remember, they will be our servants. And then 22, we get into life in the city. Let's dive into this. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. We've got about five things it presents us with here. I'll cover them fairly quickly. It doesn't take long. First, you have this pure river of life. This is this water of life. I don't think we're dealing with H2O right here, by the way. I think it's a mix between Kangen water and Plexus is my best guess. I think they got it all together, and that's just flowing through, and that's why everybody has life and everybody's healthy. All right, I'm sorry. That was wrong. I don't think it's H2O as we know it, this river of life. The source of the river is, you know, obviously it's not due to the hydro cycle like we have for our rivers today on the earth, but the source here is given. It is the throne room of God. So this is, to make sense of that, in other words, this is water being constantly created. Being constantly created. This isn't a cycle that we're going through with the rains coming down to the mountains, rivers rushing the waters to the oceans, you know, with the evaporation coming back, turning that back into rainwater and recycling everything. This is water being created over and over. That's pure, that's perfect, running through. really is going to be just spectacular to be able to see this. Incredible. Rivers in the Bible speak about our pleasure. Look at Psalm chapter 36. Look over in Psalm chapter 36. We see in places in Scripture principles given where they speak of pleasure and prosperity. Psalm 36:8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Psalm 1:3 we're all familiar with. That deals with, of course, that blessed man that gets planted, of course, by the river. It says in verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You think back, and so I do think it does refer to our pleasure and the joy. It really is, you know, we hear it said, and sometimes it's to me anyhow, when it's been presented, I don't know, fake is not the right word. I guess it's something hard to describe when they talk about the joy that we're going to have in heaven. I think this river really speaks to it. You know, pleasure is something of God. I'm not for doctrinal reasons, I'm not a huge C.S. Lewis fan. He was off on some major issues, but nonetheless, I've read several of his books like the Screwtape Letters. And on that is a conversation, of course. It's a very interesting take. You know, the guy is off on some things. He was a guy could write. It's a basic conversation between the devil and his demons, and what do we need to do to earth to corrupt man, basically. And one of the things he deals with in a conversation in these letters is pleasure. He said, well, pleasure is of God. How do we mess it up? How do we get man to corrupt it? And of course, he does a great job with this. All right, we're going to take the pleasure outside of how God intended it. And he goes from there, and comes out pretty effective. But here, Satan's gone. There is no corrupting the pleasure that God gives. It'll be perfect, and it'll be eternal. Really is just amazing to think about. Our pleasure will be perfect. Now we get into the tree of life, verse 2. Back in Revelation, we get there. It says this in chapter 22, verse 2. In the midst of the streets of it, on either side of the river, so they're lined here, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Obviously an interesting verse right here, another fascinating one, much like the one that dealt with the kings of the earth and those nations coming into the city to give God glory. And so now we come here to this, to the tree of life. Again, it's going to be lined along the riverbanks. Of course, we see this first in the Garden of Eden. It was not the tree that was forbidden. They were allowed to eat of it until they fell. Then, of course, once Adam had fallen into sin, then God had to put that tree immediately off limits. But now it's back. Now the tree of life is back. So we've seen it in the Garden of Eden. Adam was able to eat of it at that time, but it was banished when he fell. But now we have the return of it. and amazingly enough, this tree, different than the other tree, produces 12 kinds of fruit. 12 different fruits are produced from this tree based upon each month. So, There's a lot that comes with that. One, it's fascinating to think of one tree that's producing 12 fruits. It also shows the variety that we're going to be dealing with in heaven, if one tree can produce 12 fruits. But what's interesting to me that grabbed me is the word month. We're in eternity. If you understand how a month works, that implies orbital rotation. That implies we're still spinning, we're still going around. And this is interesting. I'm not dogmatic on any of this, but I'm just saying everywhere I read on here, the city itself emanated light and had no need of light. It said nothing about the rest of the new earth. And it implies a month. Now, some argue, and perhaps they're right, that it's just for our reference. That's it. That just it's going to use over time 12, that God couldn't possibly mean month here. But I'm not so sure of that. I'm not. I'm not so sure that he's not. And by the way, if you want to read more on it, Morris dives into it pretty well. that he's not dealing with, that there still is an orbit taking place. He says that there still is going to be a sun that's there. It's interesting to think about. And, of course, he's drawing from this verse right here with what's taking place. So I'm not certain. I don't know, but I certainly tend to think that way when I was going through this. all right, let me see where I'm at here in my notes. We have the leaves here to deal with. the leaves of the tree, it says, are for the healing of the nation. So that's interesting. We've got to get into that word or what's it dealing with. Because we already know, it matters if the next verse is going to tell us there's no more curse. So we're not dealing with sickness. We're not dealing with death. We're not dealing with pain. We're not dealing with any of those things. Yet it mentions the phrase, the healing of the nations. What's interesting is the word that is used for healing there. I think that answers the question. For instance, if you go to the Gospel of Luke as well as the other one, it's also translated, it has the idea of healing, it has the idea of service. It's translated as household. And of the four times it's used, two times it's actually translated in household in the idea of a servant. In other words, the idea is pretty clear that these leaves, whatever their chemical composition and makeup is going to be, they're going to serve. They have a purpose for whatever we're going to be doing. There's some purpose for it. But anyhow, it's fascinating to think about what we're dealing with. But we already know because there's no curse. We're not dealing with somebody getting a cut and having to come this late. That's not the image of this at all. It's dealing with some type of service that the leaves of the tree of life are going to provide for us. And then in verse 3, we see the curse is gone. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of the Lamb of God shall be in it. I'll stop there. I'm going to cover the fifth one is coming up right after that. Or the fourth one. I'm going to cover the curse first. We have the river of life. We have the tree of life. And now we have the curse is gone. So part of our life here during this time is no more curse, no more pain, no more sickness, no more hurt. All that came with sin is gone. It's over with. There's a lot of that entails. You know, the second law of thermodynamics is over with, where things deteriorate. You know, things that are in order tend to go towards disorder. That'll be done with. Things will be in order, period. It won't get worse. It won't deteriorate. That's not what's going to happen. Really is incredible to think about. The curse and all the effects of it, everything that we have dealt with for these thousands of years as a result of the curse is completely done. It's a perfected state. And then here's what's interesting. Everybody wants to know, well, what are we going to do there for eternity? Because that's a really long time. It tells you right here. Here's life. And his servants shall serve him. And that's what we're going to do for eternity. You're not going to play harps. Not just going to sit around all the time. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve God for an eternity in a perfect environment. I'm going to read what one commentator here said about this. He said, in the infinite mind of God, listen, do you understand I'm going to use a different phrase here. I'm going to use my wording here to make it a little bit more understandable. Do you understand I don't know how to describe this. The brilliance of God's mind. Do you understand the variety of God's mind? If you think for 1 minute it's going to be boring in heaven, is it boring down here? You haven't even begun to see 1/1,000,000,000th of what it'll be like in a perfect world when the unlimited creative mind of God sets itself loose. It's going to be incredible to serve him in ways which are absolutely beyond our ability to comprehend. And he's right. Think the Bible says, I have not seen, ear hath not heard what God has prepared for us. So when we're serving him, this isn't going to be something that's boring. I don't quite understand all that that's going to entail, but there's a lot of it is just guesswork because the Bible doesn't tell us. We know that we're going to serve him. We know God's mind is, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Of what that's going to entail is going to be incredible for us. I mean, sure, we're going to have fellowship. We're going to be able to sit down. I have no doubt about that. We'll have times of fellowship where you can sit down and talk with Joseph from Genesis and go through his life and what he did from 17 until he ends up becoming leader of Pharaoh. Sit down with Paul, and just talk with him. We'll be able to do all of that. And it's going to be fascinating to do, to talk with these men that we've read about. And just on a personal level from Joshua and Noah and Moses and Elijah. We'll be able to do all of that. But make no mistake about it. The Bible says we will have work to do. We will. The one that I enjoyed reading the most on this was Morris. He points out that God has given us an eternity to explore and develop the cosmos. In other words, what he was developing was, we think of how vast our universe is, and it's hard for us to comprehend right now. I mean, it really is enormous. Every now and then when I'm going through different sermons, I'll bring up the different things of how huge it is. I mean, just our galaxy is ridiculously big, and we're one of like a billion galaxies. The universe is enormous. And this is speculative. The Bible doesn't dive into this, so I really have no idea. What he was diving into, well, one of the reasons why it's so enormous is coming for this time. He says, he has no doubt this is our dwelling place in the new city. He said, but our ability to travel is going to be vastly different. He said, whether God assigns you some part of the cosmos, a galaxy or whatever to work on, you're going to work for him. You're going to serve him in some manner. And he's drawing the conclusion that it's not unreasonable to assume it's the purpose of the vastness of the universe. Fascinating to think about. We don't know because the Bible certainly doesn't dive into it. But what we're going to be doing for eternity is serving God in some fashion. And you're dealing with the creative mind of God. It's going to be amazing. Really will. Really, verse 5 we've already dealt with, actually. But verse 4, let me finish up with verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This is what I was referring to that was never able to be accomplished before. Think of that. And they shall see his face. It wasn't possible before. You couldn't handle it. You would die. It wasn't there. But when you're here, in the state we're in, God allows it to be possible. You can see his face. Just incredible to think about. Really is going to be something else. Wow. The awesomeness of that, the amazement of that, the wow factor of that, that'll be able to take place. That is our future home. It's not a, there's no spiritualizing of those verses. It's what he saw. It's what he saw. That's what it's all about. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask this question. If you're to die right now, is this place your home we just described, New Jerusalem? Remember, Jesus Christ said this, few be there that find it. That's the truth. Few. Within our notes, the one commentator gave the estimate of 25% that are redeemed. I think he's being very generous when you look at the population of the earth. Very generous. But would you be there? If you're to die right now, are you certain that heaven is your home? Please know this. The whole reason Jesus Christ came to this earth was so you could know for sure the answer to that question. He came to this earth to save you from that coming judgment. That's why he went to the cross. He literally took the judgment for you. He died in your place. He took death upon himself, but hell didn't hold him. After 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. Say, Pastor, I'm not certain that heaven is my home. I don't know that. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just raise your hand for me? Let me see it. I won't call you out. Let me acknowledge it. Yes, ma'am. I see that hand. I see that hand. A couple of small children. Anybody else? Say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not certain heaven is my home. All right, you can put your hands down. Now listen, it's not an accident that you're here. The fact is, one day you're going to die and face judgment. And you're guilty, just like I am. You've broken God's law. And if you face him in judgment guilty, 100% of those people go straight to hell. All of them. Something has to take place where you look perfect. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. He lived a perfect life as a man for you. When he went to the cross, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What that verse is stating is this, that when Christ went to that cross, he took all of your sin upon himself. He became sin, as if he was the guilty one. And the Father judged him in your place. He died for you. And as I've already said, hell didn't hold him because he is God. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. God judges you. You go to hell. You're not God. You'll be there for an eternity. At the same time, he takes your sin that enables him, as the verse says, to give you his righteousness, which is perfect. There is no sin. It makes you justified before God. Jesus Christ literally died for you. He took your sin upon himself, all of it, and then also gives you his perfect righteousness. You say, okay, so he died for all. He did, but few be there that find it. See, it comes down to this thing of repentance and faith, of understanding your need of Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the only way. That it's not church, it's not waters of baptism, it's not your good works. It's realizing I'm a sinner condemned before God. My sin is sending me to hell, and my only hope is what Jesus Christ did. And then you making that decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. To repent of whatever you've been trusting in, to see the direction your sin is taking you, and then to place your faith only in Jesus Christ. Still remember the day the Lord turned the lights on that clicked, June 30th, 1982. And I placed my faith in Christ. Say, "Pastor, listen, yes, I hear you. I understand it, and I need that." Would you just, if you say, "Listen, I need that," would you just look up at me? Now, if you have a decision to make, whether to go ahead and say, "Listen, I need to place my faith in Christ." Listen, you do that right here. What I like to do is, if you're serious about that, is, I have some people standing right here. They can make sure you understand what I said. And then if you want to place your faith in Christ, you can do that in the next couple of minutes. Now, if you like that, I can have them just come to you. They'll take you aside to an office right here. Are you fine with that? Anybody else? All right, Christian, we have a great home ahead of us. It really is amazing when you think, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." You just read about it. If the Lord worked on your heart, you come and pray. Father in heaven, bless his invitation, work in hearts and lives, Lord. I pray for the one who's being dealt with. Lord, I certainly pray for her salvation. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.